So we have come to the last chapter in the book of Ruth. We will have one more sermon. I haven't finished chapter 4 yet. One more sermon next week, and when I will recap all the main themes in the book of Ruth while going through the remaining verses in this book, in this chapter. But a couple months ago, a brother from our congregation came up to me after church and suggested using the following to introduce Boaz. So here it goes. What kind of man was Boaz before he met and married Ruth? What do you think? What kind of man was Boaz before he married Ruth? Anybody? Ruthless. Well, the reality is that Boaz may have been initially, well, not initially, literally ruthless. But his real character is far from being ruthless. Same spelling, by the way. You can put a dash, ruth-less. In fact, it is the absolute and complete opposite. He has shown so much chesed, loving kindness, steadfast love, and faithfulness, especially to Ruth. And today, in these verses in chapter 4, we can clearly see how Boaz foreshadows and points to our ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself, and why it is so important for us to come to him, to our Redeemer. And it is from today's story I want to challenge you to really see a difference between what our world has to offer us to rely on in life and what the gospel offers, namely our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And then also, I will sketch out from the story the difference, the different consequences between the two choices, what the reliance of this world and the reliance on Jesus. But first, I want to quickly recap the story of Ruth for you, since we have been off Ruth again for a couple of weeks. And then I want to explain some of the details here in these 13 verses in chapter 4. So the first, the story. So the whole story of Ruth started with, if you remember, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, who took his family, that would be Naomi and his two sons, to Moab because there's a famine in the land of Judah during the times of Judges. But unfortunately, Elimelech died there in Moab, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married two Moabite women. That would be Orpah and Ruth. But then the two sons, that Mahlon and Chilion, also died. Now we are left with three widows in Moab, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And after living in Moab for altogether about 10 years, Naomi heard that there's food in Bethlehem in her hometown once again. So she decides to return. One of her daughters, Orpah, reluctantly took her mother-in-law's advice to return to Moab or remain in Moab to get remarried. But Ruth clung to Naomi, and she even claimed Naomi's God, that is the Lord Yahweh, to be her God. And she would not leave Naomi alone. She would go with Naomi to Bethlehem. So the two widows came to Bethlehem during the harvest season, as Naomi was full of bitterness of her misfortune. She even changed her name to Mara, which means bitterness. And because they need food, once they got to Bethlehem, Ruth went out to glean. Glean is to pick up the leftover grains at a nearby field that happened to belong to a man named Boaz. There, because of the reputation of her faithfulness to her mother-in-law and her character, she gained favor from Boaz. So, at the end of the harvest, she's been working the whole time during the harvest season at Boaz's field. And at the end of the harvest, Naomi came up with an extreme plan for Boaz for Ruth to meet with Boaz at night privately, hoping that he would agree to marry her. And the plan works for the most part, as Boaz truly admired Ruth's faithfulness to carry on Naomi's dead husband's, Elimelech's, family line through marriage. Because Ruth was thinking about helping Naomi. Naomi was actually thinking about helping Ruth. And also, there's a mutual affection developed between Ruth and Boaz, obviously. But Boaz recognized that there is a kinsman of Elimelech who is more closely related than himself, who would have the priority to redeem Elimelech's land and help carry on his family line. So Boaz, wanting to go through the proper channel to marry Ruth in his integrity, he promised to deal with this matter first thing the very next day, and that he has to make sure the other closer kinsman will not redeem Elimelech's land and Ruth. So now we have come to chapter 4. And by the way, at this point of the story in the book of Ruth, Ruth has pretty much gone off the main stage. We don't hear her saying another word in this story. She has spoken her last line in chapter 3 already. So now all eyes are on Boaz and what he will do. But this doesn't mean that there is nothing else to learn from Ruth and her character, as we'll see next week. So just as Naomi says in chapter 3, verse 18, that a man like Boaz won't rest until he has settled things. So Boaz went right to work in the morning. He went to the town gate and sat there. And why the town gate? For two reasons. First, it is the best place to find anyone in a small town like Bethlehem. As the town gate in ancient time is a civic center. It's a commercial hub. A marketplace, because it is the only wide open area in town. Ancient towns are very interesting because they're jam-packed with small roads, tiny roads, and all the houses are jam-packed together. There's only one common area, and that is like right before a town gate, and that's how it works. Everyone would have to come to the town gate at some point during the day, you have to do anything. This is why, Boaz was waiting there. And also, the second reason, the town gate is also where legal matters, legal transactions took place, because there's a large enough space for people to come to witness what's going on. We need witnesses. So that's where and how Boaz wanted to deal with the matter, the issues, officially. Regarding Ruth. And so, verse 1, behold, just so happened. I'm going to talk about this behold more next week. So, behold, just so happened, Boaz found this man. Okay? And by calling him to sit, he says, sit down there, friend. It is a way, the historian believes that it's a formal way of conducting legal business. And this applies to the 10 elders as well. This is not just he's just like so commanding people. He's just basically, it's like a lingo for starting an official business. So now beginning in verse 3, Boaz talks business. The reason he starts with the property redemption and not Ruth, because remember, Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, right? But he starts with the property redemption is because, and I mentioned this in my previous sermon before, that property redemption is the chief duty of a kinsman redeemer and not levirate marriage. And do you guys remember what levirate marriage is? In Israel's law, is that Mosaic law, is that if a brother died, his brother, surviving brother, has the obligation to marry his dead brother's wife to carry on the family line so that his brother's family line would not be wiped out in Israel. Now, that duty is for the brother, not exactly for a kinsman redeemer, okay? That's why. This is why I'm saying here. Where am I? So it is right and proper for Boaz to start with the property redemption and not talking about the levirate marriage. That's why. Now, here's the deal. When Elimelech left Bethlehem years ago, over a decade ago, it is safe to assume that he temporarily sold his property to someone else to take care of it. Now, according to the Mosaic law, no Israelite is allowed to ultimately sell his land to anyone. The land belonged to the Lord God himself, who gave and allotted it to his people, and it is for their inheritance forever. This is why levirate marriage is so important. The land is supposed to remain in one's family forever. And when someone falls into poverty in Israel and they're forced to sell the land, or like Elimelech, in his case, he left his Israel and went to Moab. He sold his land. His descendants, him or himself, always have the right to redeem at any time when they're able to. Always. Whenever they want, they can always buy it back. And if they're not able to, there's a law too. Because when the next year of Jubilee comes, supposedly every 50 years in Israel, Jubilee is the joyful year, all the lands are supposed to return to the original owners anywhere in Israel without any compensation. Without any compensation. Like I said, because the Lord treasures the inheritance that has given to the family. And this is why this deal to this kinsman is so sweet. So attractive. I don't know if you catch this. It's so sweet because Elimelech has no son, no heir. So no one else in the future can redeem the land. Not even when Jubilee comes. Because there's no heir to claim. The land can only be given to sons, not to daughters. Well, actually, daughters can, but not to the dead wives. Okay, so only son can inherit. So, if this kinsman redeems Elimelech's land through Naomi, claiming his kinsman right, it would only add to his existing land inheritance. The only additional cost for this kinsman would be to take care of Naomi's for the rest of her life, and perhaps Ruth's for the rest of her life. This is a great deal for him. How could he lose? So he thought. How could he lose? Verse 4, it is interesting. I kind of did it when I was reading through in verse 4. The kinsman said, I will redeem it. I kind of stuttered and I said, I will redeem it. Because in Hebrew, it's actually very funny. It is a double I. It has a double I there. So it's I will redeem it. One commentator actually said this, and I like this comment. He said, one can easily imagine him, this kinsman, smile to himself at his good fortune. For very little money, he could carry out a respected family duty and perhaps enhance his civic reputation. End quote. But when Boaz told him that in order for him to have this deal, he must also marry Ruth, the widow of Mahlon, the Moabite, in the manner of a levirate marriage. Now, again, it's not required, but for him to have this deal, it comes with he wants the land, the deal comes with the marriage, the levirate marriage. Otherwise, there is no deal. Naomi is not going to sell. That's the point. Okay, so upon hearing this, the kinsman then said in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Because to go through this for this kinsman would mean, first, several things. First, Ruth's potential future son will clearly inherit Elimelech's land, not this kinsman or his sons. So it just goes back to Elimelech. Legally speaking, Ruth's first son with this kinsman would belong to Mahlon, not to this kinsman. Second, Ruth's future son, this potential son with this kinsman, will also be this kinsman's son too. Okay, even though legally he belongs to Mahlon, but he's also this kinsman's son who will have a share of this kinsman's own inheritance. Okay. And who knows how many more children Ruth will have with this kinsman. In other words, he's going to thin out his own inheritance by marrying Ruth to have more sons. And because of that, on top of that, this kinsman will still have to pay for the livelihood of Naomi and Ruth for the rest of their lives, right? I mentioned that earlier. And third, perhaps this kinsman really doesn't want to marry a foreigner. Remember, she's a Moabite. Without ever even think about or investigate her character, Ruth's character. Fourth, lastly, perhaps, now I don't know, I'm guessing, this is complete speculation, this last one. Perhaps his own current wife was standing there influencing him as, don't take Ruth. I don't know. So, a legal deal a testimony is struck through the custom of the kinsman giving his sandal to Boaz in front of the elders and many bystanders, witnesses. Now that now the kinsman would just officially gives the right to Boaz to redeem the land and Ruth both. So you should like just take a breath and relax because Boaz finally got to marry Ruth after all. I'll say more about this marriage next time. But then Boaz go on to explain to everyone that his act of redemption has every intention to perpetuate, to continue, to preserve Elimelech's family line, preventing it from disappearance in his hometown, verse 10. And those who witnessed this testimony and transaction, both the elders and the people, blessed Boaz and his marriage and Ruth. And I'll give the details of that blessing in a little bit, in the next couple points. That's the story here in chapter 4, or then pretty much up to this point of the entire book. Now, let's turn to the challenge. Let's turn to the challenge that this story has for us to know what or who we can rely on in life, okay? The challenge that this story has for us to know who and what we are to rely on in life. And we don't have to go far in life, first thing is that, we don't have to go far in life to face the challenge of what this world has to offer to us to rely on. What do I mean? For it is just like it is in this story that we can find them everywhere around us, in the common places in our life, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our supermarket, in our homes, from the news that we read, from the games that we play, from the movies that we watch, the mall that we shop at. I spent so much time telling you about the town gate earlier that Boaz went to, not because it's just interesting information for you to know. Well, it is interesting information, but because it really points to and represents that what our world stands for and what our world values. The attractiveness of our world is easy to find. Like Boaz finding this kinsman. It's easy. Sooner or later, anyone must face the challenge of what this world stands for. It doesn't matter how young or old, rich or poor, whether you're a male or female, Chinese or American, educated or uneducated, we all face this challenge in life. Who and what do you want to rely on? And what this world, our world offers, what many people in this world rely on is expressed and brought out by this kinsman's character. What is it about? Protecting and enlarging what people think they're entitled to. Protecting and enlarging what people think they're entitled to. Their personal possession, their wealth, their reputation, their legacy, their personal welfare, their comfort. We can call that our earthly inheritance. Just like the kinsman in the story, people in this world are always ready to jump on, to seize opportunities to protect and enlarge their personal earthly inheritance with very, very little and no thoughts of others' felt needs, especially of those who are outcasts of our society, of our community, people like Ruth and Naomi. And as soon as people in this world find out that there's no personal earthly advantage, or there is even disadvantage to do something that they are free to do and are able to do, even though it may benefit others, they're quick to back out and refuse with many excuses, reasons, just like this kinsman has. They bail. So how does this compare to our ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ? Who's offered in the gospel? Everything that I mentioned that would be of disadvantage and harm to the kinsman in this story, Boaz took on with honor, with integrity, and joy. Boaz accepted and welcomed the duty which the other kinsman declined. He redeemed Ruth, Naomi, and Elimelech's family, all for loving-kindness, for faithfulness' sake, not for his personal advantage. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus, our ultimate true kinsman redeemer, is about. For God's chesed, for God's loving kindness and faithfulness, Jesus redeemed us. He redeemed those who are destitute, outcast because of sin. And Jesus' redemption of us, of those who are willing to come under him, to rely on him, involved what? Not just giving up something. Involved his life. He gave his life to die on the cross for our sin so that we may live and prosper in our life. Christ's love for us is to the very end. Forever. Just as Boaz came to challenge this kinsman to examine what he values in life in this story, that's exactly what Boaz did, came to challenge this kinsman. The Lord Jesus challenges you in the common places in your life right now to do the same. Ask yourself, what and who do you rely on in life? A story is told that once a national magazine assigned a photographer to take pictures of a forest wildfire. And he was told that a small plane would be waiting for him at the airport to fly around the fire to take some pictures. So the photographer got to the airport, and when the time was getting a little darker, it was harder to see. And he saw a single engine propeller plane stood waiting. So he jumped in with all of his equipment, and then he shouted to the pilot, he's like, "Let's go!" And the pilot, a tense-looking man, turned the engine on and got into the wind and flying. And soon they were in the air, and the pilot was flying erratically. wasn't very good at it. And then the photographer said, "Fly over the north side of the fire and make a couple of turns and go low so that I can take some pictures." The pilot said, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, I'm a photographer. I take pictures. This is what I do." And the pilot turned over and said, "Wait, you mean you are not the flight instructor?" Brothers and sisters, don't get on the wrong plane. Or let the wrong person on your plane. Don't rely on the wrong things and the wrong people in your life without examining where you are and what you're relying on before it is too late. And it is on this notion that leads to my last point about the consequences. The consequences. Now, have you ever wondered, as we've been going through this story, why the name of the kinsman isn't mentioned anywhere in the story? Verse 1, Boaz says, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." The Hebrew word for friend literally means a certain one. Or some people would translate it as Mr. So-and-so. You know, I'm sure, I have no doubt that Boaz knows the kinsman's name. Remember, he was the one who first thought of this kinsman in chapter 3, mentioning that this person had the first dip, okay? That's what he knows it. So I believe it is by design of the biblical author that he left out his name. Why? Perhaps this is to spare the shame and embarrassment that this kinsman's family or descendants might have been reading when they would be reading this. Rejecting the redemption that would lead to becoming the ancestor of the great King David, read down to the genealogy in the last verses in chapter 4. For worldly and self-serving reason and choices that he made, that I mentioned already, he rejected chesed. He rejected loving kindness and covenant faithfulness for his own people. And therefore, this kinsman isn't worthy of mention by name. He isn't worthy of mention by name. Matthew Henry, Bible commentator, said this, and I quote, "The kinsman who is afraid of lessening himself and marring his inheritance has his name, family, and inheritance forgotten." Forgotten, end quote. Jesus said, I read earlier in Mark 8, 35-36, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, what about the consequence of choosing to come under the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ? What do we get if we were to come under him, rely on him? Well, in this story, Boaz's wife, Ruth, is blessed to be like Rachel and Leah in verse 11. Who are they? Who are Rachel and Leah? You guys remember? They're Jacob's two wives, right? Israel, you can call him Israel as well. Jacob's two wives who become the mother of the entire nation Israel. The idea here is that Ruth can be changed from her desperate hopelessness with absolutely nothing to becoming someone significant in building up the house of Israel, God's people, and become the ancestor of David. That's the idea. And I have much more to say about that next week. But translating this to the New Testament terms for us, those who fully come under Christ, who trust in him alone for salvation, for redemption, we have become part of God's people, that we have God's family. Now we have a cosmic significance far, far beyond this earthly life that we live. You got to think differently. You can't just think in this earthly level, thinking that this is all I have. No, you have a cosmic significance if you have Christ as your kinsman redeemer. In God's house, as Ruth and Boaz in Bethlehem, the house literally means house of bread in verse 11. We, in God's house, we are rich and prosperous, not with earthly wealth, but with the heavenly treasures of Christ's love that never fades and will never reject us, because we are known by him, loved by him forever. That's the idea of being renowned here in verse 11. And one last thing. Lest you think any of these good consequences come from you choosing God, your own human choice. The author here mentions the blessing of Perez. I think this is an interesting part. He mentions the blessing of Perez, who was born from Tamar and Judah. Okay, this is another Bible story here. I don't have the time to talk about the entire story. I'll shorten it for you. But by the way, the people in Bethlehem are part of the tribe of Judah. So it would make sense for them to know that they would be blessed as their tribal ancestor, right? So that would be the first context here. But to make the long story short, you can get the story from Genesis 38. Read it this afternoon. To make the long story short, Judah, one of Jacob's son, Judah was initially unwilling to carry on his dead firstborn son's name is Ur. He died. He was unwilling to carry on the family line with Ur's wife, that would be Tamar, through levirate marriage. He basically did a couple of things to try to avoid anything to do with Tamar. Until Tamar tricked him. She tricked him and woke him up from his sin, woke up Judah from his sin. And because of that, Judah assumed the role of being Tamar's redeemer. And he married her. Judah married Tamar, and then they had Perez. That's the story in Genesis 38. And that's how the strong tribe, the strongest tribe of Israel, Judah, begins. Well, you're going to be saying, like, what a mess, right? This is a crazy story. It is a crazy story. What a mess. And here we are. Here we are, we have Boaz. Boaz, unlike Judah, unwilling and unacting, Boaz was willing and acting as a redeemer of Ruth. So why does the beginning of this of Boaz's house needs to be, what does it need to be like Perez's? The mess. Why? Here's the point. Redemption only comes from the Lord and not from our own good choices and works and virtues. That's the point. It was the Lord who uses the mess of Judah and Tamar to bring about Perez, not from him. from Perez, and then from Perez comes the entire tribe of Judah, became the strongest tribe of Israel. And so it is also from the Lord alone comes redemption of God's people through Boaz and Ruth. It is not Boaz's doing, not Ruth's doing. Verse 13 there says, the Lord gave Ruth conception. The Lord gave Ruth conception, and she bore a son, not Boaz, not their marriage, not human efforts, not any man's decisions, no. Now, do you see the difference? That's the title of my sermon, by the way. Do you see the difference between what the world has to offer, how the world works, and what the gospel has to offer, how God works? Famous Baptist preacher Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, once used this following line of reasoning to preach the sovereign grace of God's redemption, the Lord's redemption. And this is the reasoning. And it says something like this. I'm not quoting him verbatim, but this is the logic. Okay, he says this. First question he asks is, as sinners, is there no difference between you and other men? What would be the answer? As sinners, is there no difference between you and other men? Well, of course, no. There's no difference. I'm just as sinful as the other person. You know, we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Okay? That's the idea. So, yes, we have no difference to one sinner to another. And then the next question is, there's a difference between what you were and what you are now as believers, right? Well, yeah. If you think about it, of course. What's the point of believing, right? I'm becoming more and more like, I'm supposed to be more and more like Christ. That should be yes, of course. That's really the answer. And here's the next answer, the next question. He asked, so who or what makes the difference between you, a believer, and your unbelieving friend, neighbor, and colleague? Is it you or your Lord? You should know the answer here, right? If there be a difference, it is the Lord alone who made the difference. All you can do is to surrender, to give up your life, to give yourself up to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He is the difference. And only He can truly make a difference in your life. Start with seeing the difference between this world and Jesus, and cling to Him. Cling to Christ as your kinsman redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus being our redeemer, so faithful. For he has shown us so much kindness, covenant faithfulness by going to the cross to die for our sin. Father, we ask that you will forgive us. For we have been unfaithful by turning to the world very often in our life. We chase after other things that we think are good for us, but they are merely earthly inheritance. Father, we pray that you help us to see the difference and come to you with a humble heart, with complete brokenness, to hang on your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us rise once again as we're going to sing our response song together, Take My Life and Let It Be. And as we are doing so, we'll also continue our worship through offering as the usher will come along. Father, no God, we thank you for so many wonderful opportunities that you have given us to respond to your grace. There are so many moments, however, that we have wasted and not ceased to glorify you. We ask that you will forgive us and help us to know that we need to give our lives to you, that we are not to chase after our own earthly inheritance, but to treasure Jesus, to treasure him as our Lord, for he is reliable. His love never fails. And we thank you also for the opportunity that you have given us to offer up our money, which are yours, not ours. They've been given to us by you as your source of all goodness. We were merely stewards. So Lord, we pray that you will use this money, our offering, for your glory, for your kingdom. Help us to know the importance of responding to your grace and the work that you're doing in this world. In your Son Jesus' name we pray.